I mentioned last week, you know, we're starting to get into a group of psalms written by David. And that was the reason for the harp there, too, because David is referred to as the sweet psalmist in Israel. And he wrote more than 70 of these 150 psalms in this book. So then I thought about doing a little tour. This is where the sermon gets kind of like, I'm not going to say off the rails, but it's just, where's this guy going with this? And actually, I don't know. But we do have, that's okay, a travel log. All right, think of it as like a travel log. Looking at some of the events in the life of David, and then highlighting some of the verses he wrote while he was going through these things in his life. Kind of like reading a person's diary, I guess. And like any good travel log, I even have a couple of slides to show you too. Just a couple. So I'm going to do some cherry picking here this morning, I admit. Now, this idea of a tour through the life of David and what he wrote, it's not new to me. In fact, I found online a number of people who've done this before, and in fact, there were some really handy outlines online. So I didn't have to completely reinvent the wheel, but I do want you to know, I will not be plagiarizing. This is called research. All right, let's face it. You know what? I bought a book, and it's the subtitle that intrigued me the most. It's written by John Lennox. He's a mathematician from Oxford University, but he's also very much a committed Christian, and I always appreciate seeing him anytime on YouTube. John Lennox, and it's on the Book of Revelation and AI in the age of intelligent machines. I hope you are somewhat alarmed, as I am, okay? Like, there are certain things that are wonderful about artificial intelligence. Amazing things. But where is it going? Where is it going? I was checking out an article from the Christian Post. This was written just last December. I thought I'd share this with you this morning because it's in my mind. But and plus, I was using some online stuff. But it says, a majority of pastors are now using artificial intelligence to prepare their sermons. 61% say they use AI weekly or daily, and that's up from 43% just in 2024. The article was written just last December, so it's very current, right there at the end of 2025. So in 1 year, it's gone from 43% up to 61%, so it's growing. Now, full disclosure, in the not-too-distant past, you could easily spend $500 or $600 on a complete commentary set. Some of you remember somebody coming to your door trying to sell you the Encyclopedia Britannica, right? The MacArthur Bible Commentary Series alone, I think it takes up about 2 or 3 feet on a bookshelf. I mean, it's big. Now, I have some bookshelves at home, I'll have you know. Yes, they are beginning to bow a little bit in the middle from the weight of even some of the books I've bought over the years. Wait till I put this thick book back on there. And I have some favorites, and I still dig them out, you know, and actually open up pages and you know, yeah. But I often use an app these days. It's called Olive Tree. I don't know if you're familiar with it. You can get it for your phone or your computer. And on there, I have purchased a couple of really good commentaries that in the past, I wouldn't have had the room to put anywhere. Let alone the money. They're a lot cheaper online. And rather than take up, you know, a big space on the shelf, I have all this information in the cloud, right? In the cloud. And I can call them up in an instant on my computer. Can you think anybody, like, say 50 years ago, understanding a single word I just said? So what used to take up, you know, several bookshelves or even a whole room, or, you know, maybe you have a library or office at home, it's now accessible on your laptop. Now, it doesn't look nearly as impressive, although I have to admit, I have run into people who just seem to make a contest over who can purchase more books than anybody else, and they're books they never end up reading anyway. I have several. Anybody have a Kindle reader? Anybody use a Kindle reader? Yeah, right on. You know, every book you ever wanted to read is now available in something that just fits in the palm of your hand. Great to take on a vacation. Right there next to your bathing suit in your suitcase. Your whole library of books can be right there. It's great. So today when you look up something on Google, it provides an AI mode. You can ask it questions and get some pretty good answers, by the way. I have done that. And as this article in the Christian Post says, even churches, you know, believe AI can be beneficial. Like when you go to the doctor, on the wall, it just says, by the way, we have an AI assistant that your doctor will be using. And it's basically the AI assistant takes all the notes for the doctor, right? So they don't have to keep, and they can't read their own writing anyway, you know, they're doctors. But but thankfully, most churches, even most pastors, myself included, they believe that, well, okay, it could be beneficial as a tool, but not a replacement. Not a replacement for human connection and spiritual discernment, okay? And personal study. I mean, God help us if we just keep talking into our machines, to put it in the words of John Lennox. Hey, Google, I need a 30-minute sermon on the life of David, delivered in the style of a North American Protestant evangelical church, with a humorous story at the beginning, 3 points in the middle, and a conclusion. I'll have it in 20 seconds. And you'll think to yourself, man, does that guy ever know a lot? Now the good news, oh yeah, one day there was like a little free thing on, I forget what it was, one of the ChatGPT or something. And I just said, I'd like a short sermon on whatever it was. Bang, there it was. And you know what? It wasn't a bad sermon. I didn't use it, but it wasn't bad. So while some assistance from artificial intelligence is being used, people are reluctant to rely on it. And I hope that kind of stays, especially in church circles. People are reluctant to rely on it for pastoral content. Nobody wants to use it, or very few want to use it to develop devotionals or sermons or ideas for pastoral care, and that pattern seems to be holding, at least for now. And let me just add this really quickly. This is something I learned years ago. Actually, the fellow who actually led me to the Lord many, many years ago, and yeah, the pastor that down there in Simcoe, and he was preaching a sermon one time, and he said this. He said, when you start to put your message together, he said, always read the Bible first before you get to looking at any commentary. And, you know, in all honesty, I really, yeah, when I'm doing a sermon, I'll start, you know, by reading over the passage a few times. And then I start to write up some of my own notes on what I think maybe the Holy Spirit is putting into my heart and mind. Because I've mentioned this to you before. Before I even start reading a passage or wondering, what in the world am I going to say to these people? I ask the Lord, what do you want me? What do you want me to say for these folks here on this Sunday? This doesn't have to be, you know, something profound that ends up in a book somewhere. No, what is it you want me to say to these people? And you know what? Sometimes I write the entire sermon without ever looking at a commentary. Ah, I know some of you have wondered. That's going to explain a lot to you. So checking a good commentary, I do that. But it's the last thing I do. Just to make sure, usually, that I haven't gone too far off the rails. Or... and I'll do it this morning. You'll think, man, that guy's smart. But you know better. But I often will use a commentary just to enhance something, maybe, what I believe the Lord is wanting me to say. Maybe it's a definition of a Greek or a Hebrew term, because I'm not familiar with Greek and Hebrew, so that's kind of handy. So I say all of this just to tell you, all right, first, if you ever do get asked to do a sermon, or lead a devotional or a Sunday school class, right? It will be the information that you yourself have searched out. That's what's going to stick with you. You'll even end up learning far more than you'll ever get to pass on to other people. Oswald Chambers, I mention him all the time, right? My utmost for his highest, but he talked about this quite a bit. You know, he said that when God reveals a truth to someone, during their own reading, it becomes part of their life. It transforms them in a way that simply listening to others will not. Now, I mean, it's good for all of us to glean whatever our favorite prominent teacher or preacher has to say, past or present. Sure, feed yourself on that. And those of you who are familiar with some kinds of, we got Bibles, study Bibles. I'll get to that in a second here because I went and skipped a page. It's far better, right, than just getting our knowledge secondhand. It's what the Holy Spirit shows you in your own personal, private study times. That's going to be what sticks. I think Chambers said, you know, then you've got it. You've got it. You know, when you can explain to somebody something you've discovered, you got it. You've got it. And that will be what changes you. Because often, you know, when we think about it, even you know, if you remember back to your college or high school or university days, often you got somebody who has, you know, their notes, and they express that to all these students who write it into their notes, and it kind of goes from notes to notes without ever getting into anybody's head, unless you're thinking, I wonder what they'll put on the exam. Now, In my research for this morning, I did find, okay, there's a guy online, his name is Daniel J. Pentamone. You know what, he's actually an ER nurse, but a graduate of a seminary. He lives down in Missouri, and he does a blog on his website. It's called danielsdesk.com. And then I found some really good summary information in the Life Application Study Bible that I have at home. I'd bring that Bible to church with me, but it weighs about 8 pounds. But those of you who are familiar with, you know, like a good study Bible, or especially the Life Application Study Bibles, they're kind of neat because you'll know they come with some very handy biographies. Biographies of people in the Bible, and it'd be maybe a page, half a page. Really worth reading. And from the scriptures, we find out a lot about David's story, David's life. Now, if you want to read about David's life, good place to start is 1 and 2 Samuel. All right? Those books. And then if you want to read 1 and 2 Samuel, and then just the first couple chapters of the next book, which is 1 Kings. First two chapters, they have sort of like the end of Daniel's life and passing on the throne to his son Solomon. So, yeah, it's a good place to start. 1 and 2 Samuel, and then the first bit of 1 Kings. Known as the greatest king of Judah and Israel, David is one of the most significant people in the entire Bible. He was born around 1040 BC into an obscure family in the town of Bethlehem. Hey, doesn't that sound familiar? Well, on his human side, David was an ancestor of Jesus. And even the Lord is sometimes even called the Son of David. King David was the great-grandson of Ruth. And there's a whole book about her. If you want to read, that's worth reading. And he was also the youngest of 8 sons of a man named Jesse. And Kevin mentioned that story. And some of you know that story, and well, you know it even more now that he's explained it. But yes, the prophet Samuel, he's coming with that pitcher of oil. He's going to anoint the future king of Israel. And the Lord directs him to the home of Jesse. And as Kevin mentioned, Jesse starts calling out, well, got to be the oldest son. All right, no, hold on. Basically, all seven of these sons parade past Samuel. Fine, strapping, tall, good-looking. I debated whether I'd even mention this. I won't mention any names. But there's a political figure right now, and I have to admit I sort of chuckle a bit whenever I see him on TV, because he's obviously gone to his tailor and said, I want a suit that's about two sizes too small, so that when I stand up, people will look and go, gosh, that guy's just breaking out of that suit. He's so muscular and strong. I have to admit, I get a kick out of that. Because the Lord, as Kevin mentioned to us, he doesn't direct his prophet to anoint any of those guys. And as Kevin said, right? Jesse says, you got any other sons? Well, yeah. Right? The youngest one, the little guy, he's out there tending sheep right now. Well, better bring him along. And sure enough, Samuel is told, this is the one. And of course, and so Kevin, when the Lord directed you to do that today, because you have given us the first lesson from today's sermon, and it's this, God does not judge people as we do. No, he's not interested in who's the biggest, the tallest, the strongest, who's the most popular. No, he's interested in something a lot more, and we'll get to that in a moment. And when we think of David, we have the famous story, of course, and we tell the age-appropriate version to children. Well, it is pretty gory if you read the story, right? Saul is still on the throne. The armies of Israel are all shaking in their boots because, well, they're shivering in the shadow of this giant of a man named Goliath. They say he was like 9 feet tall, I think. And David's still pretty young. So he's not there with the other, you know, in the battle. He's just come down to bring some lunch to his brothers. And he hears this taunting from Goliath. And he says, hey, who's that? Who's that big, ugly guy? I'm paraphrasing somewhat. But he finds out this giant has been coming out every day, challenging somebody from Israel. Come on, come fight me. Winner take all. But everybody's too chicken. Well, says David, I'll go fight him. Right? Come on, we got the Lord on our side, don't we? Have you forgotten that? Okay, there's another good lesson for us. You'll have to dig around to pick these out in this morning's sermon. The Lord is on our side. And David said it himself. Okay, this is Psalm 56 and verse 4, right? He said, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, and am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Did I actually put that slide up there, Jeremy? Oh, there it is. Good. Well, they have to depend on whether I put them all into the computer correctly. What can mere mortals do to me? I'm trusting in God. Yeah, I'm not going to be afraid even of somebody 9 feet tall. And, of course, you know the story. He takes deadly aim with that sling and that rock, and Goliath comes tumbling down. By the way, as I was thinking of that story really quickly, do you remember when I was over in Israel there a couple of years back, and I did a little, travel log back then. Look at that picture. I was actually near Gath, the birthplace of Goliath in Israel. And you know what? This, well, you don't want to see that. Maybe go back to the other one. This is the Valley of Elah. And you know what? Somewhere right near there, where I'm out there outstanding in my field, in my tilly hat, somewhere out there is the place where it is believed that David and Goliath had their battle. Yeah, I got a friend to snap that picture. Oh, yeah, I did put a close-up in there, Jeremy. Thanks. Yeah, there we are. in my Tilly hat, outstanding in my field. Yeah. Anyway, David was a very complex man, right? But he was also a very human man. When we think of him, we easily think of descriptions like giant killer, a great king, a shepherd, a poet. He was all that. But sometimes he was a betrayer. He was a liar. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. Those words can apply to him at different times in his life as well. And we too, we're quite a mixture, aren't we? Okay, we haven't done all of those things, hopefully, but we're no less capable. May God never show us just how far we could all fall in our weak moments, or when we just get plain tired of trying to live against the grain of the world around us. That gets tiring sometimes. And the Bible makes no effort to hide, by the way, anybody's failures, including David's. The scriptures tell it like it is. I thought of it, you know, just the other night. We think of our, we think of like secret sins, right? Places we hide in, things we do where nobody sees. And then it suddenly occurred to me, wait, there's a verse somewhere. There really is no such thing as a secret sin. You ever think of that? Oh, we can fool other people. But then this verse came to my mind, and I thought, well, let me share it. Maybe I need to hear this verse. But it's Hebrews 4 and verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so that's a pretty sobering verse, isn't it? Hebrews 4 and verse 13. Now, before we spend a few minutes here on our little tour, something else David was known for. And this is maybe the greatest thing we would all benefit from remembering. Kevin started to touch on it this morning. I thought, okay, no, keep going, man. Anybody remember David's greatest trait? Above all else, his greatest quality. How was God able to use somebody like him? Well, we read it in 1 Samuel 13, as well as the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 13. So there you go. That's easy to remember. 1 Samuel 13, Acts 13. That's where we find that quote, that David was a man after God's own heart. More than anything else. As it says in my Life Application Study Bible, more than anything else, David had an unchangeable belief in the faithful and forgiving nature of God. If you don't believe God loves you and that he's forgiven you of your sins, you won't make it too far at all in this Christian life. I can tell you that from experience. May we always find hope. Hope to keep carrying on. David, it says in that profile, yes, he was a man who lived with great zest. He sinned, but he confessed those sins. His confessions were from the heart, and his repentance was genuine. And while he did sin greatly, David did not sin repeatedly. And I thought about, well, I mentioned this before, a friend of mine used to always say, you know, Christians are not sinless, but hopefully they do sin less. So some of those negative words I shared there about David, you know, they don't come first to our minds when we think of him. He learned from his mistakes, and he accepted the suffering they brought. Sometimes, there are consequences to the things we do. I was talking to a friend one time, and they said, I think I'm under a generational curse. And I said, no, that's from the Old Testament theology. God's not putting you under a curse, but there are generational consequences, okay? Yeah, we don't have to worry about generational curses. Oh, someday I'll do a whole sermon on that maybe. But but it's consequences. Oh, absolutely, right? Okay, this would take me far too long to get into, but I think of the consequences I had of growing up in an alcoholic household. Oh, there are consequences. Not curses, but there's stuff. There's stuff. God has been so patient with me. So David learned from his mistakes. He accepted even the suffering they brought. So, another lesson for us. Never write the end of someone's story until God does. Right? You're sitting here, you're all breathing. He's not done with your story yet. You don't know what chapter is coming up next. You're thinking to yourself, oh gosh, my story's done. Why don't you know what? Nah. He's not done with you. Don't count somebody out until God does. Now, our tour of the life of David. Okay, it starts off with what we could call his shepherd days. Now, that's easy. Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. Now, if you didn't know, David writes these words, and this is arguably our best loved hymn, or psalm. Everybody loves Psalm 23. And he wrote it from the perspective of a sheep. So as we read these verses, think about this sheep, kind of looking up maybe at the back of that shepherd. I'm not sure, because sometimes they went behind the sheep and, you know, led them out. But as he looks up to that, he says, hey, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. This person's good to me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, and some of you are more familiar with the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I don't have to be afraid because he's with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. There's an old country gospel song. And the line in it is, you know, God's blessed me so much, I'm drinking out of the saucer now because like my cup's overflowed. You know, you think of a cup of tea. And I think, weren't there people, maybe, I don't know, I don't want to center anybody out, but is there anybody who, like, I've heard people used to do that. They would take their cup of tea and pour it into the saucer. I don't know. All right, never mind. I'm not going to ask. But the song is, yeah, I'm drinking out of the saucer now because, boy, my cup is overflowing. You prepare a table before me. Surely your goodness and love. Now, some of you remember that word mercy, and here's where I looked it up online. All right, goodness and mercy. Surely goodness and mercy will. That's the Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is chesed. And you got to kind of say it with a chesed. That'll clear your sinuses. H-E-S-E-D. And it goes even beyond goodness. It goes beyond love. It goes beyond mercy. But it means loving kindness, steadfast love, or covenant loyalty. You know how we think about that word in the New Testament, agape, God's kind of love, and it's even superior to other love. This chesed, oh boy, this is like God's unwavering commitment to his people. And it's an action word, not just a feeling, but he demonstrates. It's a demonstration of loyalty, mercy, and compassion. And that's what he has for you and me. And that, says David, is what's going to follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I just thought it would be good to read the whole thing. And you know, out there, tending sheep, and at a time when there's no such thing as like big city lights 24/7, no need to try and find what astronomers call a dark sky, right? Because once the sun went down, it was all dark. And on one of those nights, we get these words from Psalm 8, verse 1, and we sang it, right? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory in the heavens. Now this verse gets added here, and it's interesting. It's through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies. It's amazing what children teach us. To silence the foe and the avenger. And then verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, well, what's mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You know, we live in a world where we have so many city lights. Sometimes we forget to look up above that. And then you see the, and when you, you know, when you get a chance to really be, I mean, up in Tobermory, apparently they have those boats where you can lie on your back and just look at the stars. I'll do that one of these days. And there's two ways to respond to that, right? There are many people today in our world who will say, wow, well, yeah, look at it. From what we know of the universe now, people are even wondering if there's like more than one universe, the vastness of it. We're just the tiniest little speck. There can't be a God. But others, like David, and like you people in here, you know, we're pretty tiny. But he's mindful of us. He's mindful of us. What are we that you would care for us? Send your son for us. I mentioned it in my Tuesday email this week. Psalm 19 goes along with this. I'm just going to share verse 1 here, Jeremy. But Psalm 1 verse 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Do you remember when you were kids? Maybe lying on your back on a sunny day. Well, actually, you had to have a few clouds. But you ever lie on your back and look up into the sky and try and make pictures out of the clouds going by? I hope you did that, right? And it occurred to me as I thought about that memory that none of that was a waste of time. No, kids today, they would do well to more often lift their gaze up from that screen that they're looking at. All right, let's be honest, adults too, right? It'd be far better sometimes to just take our eyes off of that screen. So maybe as the spring comes along soon, spend some quiet moments in the great outdoors, sure. Especially now as we're getting close to spring. We would all do well to do that more. Now, as we know, David had enemies. And in particular, it was his predecessor, King Saul. That's a bizarre story, right? Because Saul would repent and then throw a javelin at him. Like, it was just crazy. And I have another photo I took in Israel. Actually, I got a couple of these photos because they all kind of look the same. But I was actually in a place called En Gedi. And I know if you can look over to the left there, there's kind of like a little cave. And these craggy rocks, this is where David was actually on the run from King Saul, hid from him. I got that second picture because I just thought it was kind of interesting. If you look way up there, you can see somebody else is up there in the craggy rocks, right? Right? There's goats. They're the only ones that can actually climb up there. I forget what they call them in the Bible now. Hyrax? Well, anyway, they're up there. That's where David would hide and take refuge in those. And he was on the run from the insanely jealous King Saul. And as Psalm 11 and the first three verses state, he says this, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings. To shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. Sometimes you just got to run, which he did. And then he says this, and this is worth really pondering. Verse number 3 of Psalm 11. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's a great question for us here in the 21st century. We got so many foundations that are just crumbling now. And David tells us what to do. Ah, yes, same thing he did. He shared it in Psalm 34. What do we do when we're wanting? I sought the Lord, he said. Look to the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. But I want to pause there for just a second because in the book of Hebrews, right, it mentions about angels Oh, they're around us. And they're ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation, we read there. And so we have that. We have that same thing that David had, this idea of an angel encamping around us. And even more than what David had, although at different times in the life of people like David in the New Testament, sometimes they were given the Holy Spirit to do special things for God. You and I not only have angelic beings encamping around us, we have the very Spirit of God inside of us. We have him inside of us. Protect that in there. Now, as you think about David's reign as king, and he ruled for 40 years, from the age of 30 until his death at the age of 70. And during that time, of course, he still found time to write such life-giving words for future generations like ours. I was just picking out a few of these things, okay? And this is why we like to get into the Psalms when you get the chance. Psalm 144, verses 9 and 10. I will sing a new song to you, my Lord. And, as we did today, sometimes we sing an old song. And David on the 10-stringed lyre, whatever that is. But do we have that next one there, Jeremy? No? Okay, I didn't put them all in then, did I? All right, never mind. Let me read them for you. I will sing a new song to you, my God. On the 10-stringed lyre, I will make music to you, to the one who gives victory to kings, who delights. Oh, there it is. Who delivers his servant David from the deadly sword. Psalm 140, verses 6 through 8. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Hear, Lord, my cry for mercy. Sovereign Lord, my strong deliverer, you shield my head in the day of battle. Do not grant the wicked their desires, Lord. Do not let their plans succeed. You have people in your life who are trying to do wicked things to you. We ask the Lord that those plans not succeed. David did. Because in spite of all of his greatness on the throne, all of his great abilities, the skills that David acquired. Did I skip a whole page then, Jeremy? Is that why? Oh, yes, okay. Yeah, the verse 8 after the angel of the Lord encamping. Yeah, taste and see that the Lord is good. What a great invitation for us. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Yeah, thanks. Sorry, I forgot to tie in verse 8. With everything that we can sort of like praise David for and look up to him for, David always knew who the supreme king was. There's a story I heard one time of Elvis Presley. Elvis, the king of rock and roll. He was in concert. And there was probably a group of girls, I don't know, but they put together a big banner. And it said, Elvis is the king. And they paraded it across the stage. And then Elvis stopped singing, got the band to be quiet, and he said, no, there's only one king. It's Jesus Christ, the Lord. It's not me. David wrote it out in Psalm 24. He knew who the supreme king was. Look at this, verse 9 and 10 of Psalm 24. I know now I got Jeremy scrolling all over the place. Thanks, man. I appreciate it. Okay, next one. Sorry. Yeah, I shouldn't have done that. One more. Next one? Do I not have it? Oh, one more. Ah, there it is. Okay. Psalm 24, verse 9 and 10. It ends this way. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. David would have said the same thing even Elvis said. No. I'm not. He's the King of glory. Now, and yet, even the mightiest among us can fall. Nobody's immune. And all these years later, people still remember that fateful night when the king walked out on the roof of the palace. And I was actually going to do a little synopsis of the story of David and Bathsheba as part of the tour this morning, but my, look at the time. So I decided, hey, how about a part two of this journey through some of these passages based on the life of David? Now, I won't linger a long time on the story of David and Bathsheba because, as Diane mentioned, it's potluck. You know, who wants to hear some of that negative? But anyway, but we will look at it because it's important. And by the way, it's the 11th and 12th chapters of the book of 2 Samuel, if you feel brave enough to read it. 2 Samuel 11 and 12. But we'll pick up that story and more stories, Lord willing, next Sunday. But again, some of the takeaways for us, the lessons worth repeating, okay? Remember, God does not judge people as we do. He's not interested in who the biggest and the strongest and the most popular are in our world. Now, and your story is not finished yet. Don't write anybody off yet. Your story is not finished. God can still do something with your life, right? Romans 8:28, right, when it says he'll work all things together for good. That's the story of my life. Oh, I got, okay, I've probably mentioned this before and I won't belabor it long, but we always, do you know why I'm not always thrilled with testimony time in churches, right? Because often people are trained on how to give their testimony. Oh, you tell everybody how terrible your life was before you found the Lord, and then how wonderful your life is now. And we get that impression, and then people sitting in the congregation, they go, well, shucks, how come God doesn't like me then? What's going on? And none of us can look back and see a straight line. None of us. We try to give that impression, you know, I was lost and now I'm found, and praise the Lord for that. And now it's just one victory after another, sweeter as the day goes by. No, we got stuff. There are broken roads. As somebody once wrote a song, God bless the broken road. Because that broken road sometimes leads us to Him. Right? And so whatever construction has been done, whatever potholes, oh, there we are, that'll get you to remember that. Whatever potholes you see behind you. And you know what? There might be some potholes ahead. I'm not about to tell you there won't be. God's not finished with us. He's not finished with us. Your story's not done. I was speaking at a men's breakfast yesterday. And my whole subject was on 1 Corinthians 9, right? Do you not know in the race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize, and then run in such a way as to get the prize? So I just said, yeah, keep running. Keep running. You too. Have you fallen off the track? Have you jumped off the track? I've done that. No, get back on. Get back on. He's not done with you. And as we think of that story of the prophet Samuel, you know, coming to anoint David as Israel's next king. A friend of mine posted this on social media this week, and I thought, oh, that's handy. I'm going to use it. It said this, David's father, and we can add his brothers. David's father and his brothers, they saw a shepherd. God saw a king. Eh? Let the Lord define you, not other people. There's a lesson for us. And unlike King Saul, well, let us be the kind of people who can even celebrate when God blesses somebody else. Let's be the kind of people who can rejoice in their blessings. And let's keep striving. Let us continue to be men and women after God's own heart.